Very pleasant good morning to you. Pleasure to be here with the saints. If you're visiting with us, we're glad that you're here and hope that you'll open your Bibles with us. If you'd like to place your marker here at Ephesians 4, that'll be our primary text for our lesson this morning, and be following that text fairly close. There's a truth that's very old that I want to examine this morning as the primary focus of our lesson. And I suspect it harkens back to ancient military tactics and even further, when an approaching army would come toward a city intending to capture it, they'd look for the weakest point, a gate or thin portion of the wall, maybe a water source they could cut off, and that's where they would attack. We've all heard application of this truth in a lot of different ways. Legal cases try to strengthen their arguments so there's no weak area that might lead to failure. Construction engineers understand that they have to spread weight evenly over a structure so that one weak pillar might not lead to the fault of the destruction of the entire building. Sports teams understand you're vulnerable through a weaker player, so they put their strongest players in each position. We understand this truth. I believe Ephesians 4 is teaching us that the local congregation is only going to be as strong as the individuals are, which means that each one of us is responsible for the welfare of the congregation as well as our own soul. Let's consider the text for our lesson this morning. At the beginning of this passage in Ephesians 4 and verse 11, it tells us that God gave us gifts for a purpose. Everyone has been given gifts from God. We believe those to be non-miraculous gifts today. This context, I believe, is discussing miraculous gifts that were given in the first century. He speaks of apostles. In the strictest sense of the word, the apostle is one sent with a commission. Jesus gave the apostles a commission. He sent them out to teach the gospel to the whole world. In Acts chapter 1 and beginning in verse 15, he teaches that no one could be an apostle unless that they had witnessed the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians 5 and in verse 20, it teaches us that the apostles were ambassadors of Christ, earthen vessels into which God's treasure was placed, and that treasure is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Miraculous spiritual gifts were only imparted by the laying on of the apostles' hands, as evidenced in Acts chapter 8, toward the end of that chapter, or the middle of that chapter. Ephesians 2 and verse 20 tells us the apostles helped lay the foundation of the church. The role of the apostle was very important, and their work will live as long as the earth stands, since by the word that they have transmitted, we shall be saved. Since no one today can be a witness of the resurrection of Christ, no one can be an apostle today. And since miraculous gifts have only come through the laying on of the apostles' hands, miraculous gifts are no longer present in the world. Those truths are evidenced in many other passages, but I believe we can understand that through our knowledge of who an apostle was. The text then tells us that another gift that God gave was prophets. We generally think of a prophet as one who would predict the future, but their primary function for God was to be a mouthpiece or a spokesman for someone else. Ephesians 3 and verse 5, as well as Acts 21 and verse 9, indicate that a miraculous gift of prophecy existed in the first century church. The word they spoke was as authoritative as that of an apostle. Their role was more limited than what the apostles were doing, but they still had this miraculous gift of prophecy. God's word today has now been fully spoken, and God no longer needs a mouthpiece or a spokesperson. Therefore, there are no more prophets in the world that speak for God. The next in the list in Ephesians 4 and 11 are evangelists. This word in the Greek literally means a bearer of news. In the first century, I believe Some in this office were miraculously inspired, men like Timothy or perhaps Barnabas. But their office continues today in a non-miraculous way. Their work focuses on teaching and applying the Word of God. Evangelists are the same as what we might call a preacher or a minister. These are all Bible concepts used to describe the same role or function in the Lord's church. Anyone who's willing to study the Word of God and give his time and effort to teach and preach to others is what Scripture would refer to as an evangelist. Then the next two things in the list of gifts that God has given us are pastors and teachers. These are mature, godly men who shepherd and teach the flock. Many believe this speaks of one office and not two, because there's no article, the word "the," before teachers in the Greek. I think I could make a case either way in this instance. A pastor, though, is not a preacher, according to the Bible. That's the thinking of men that would equate those two. The Greek from which this word is derived, pastor, is also translated as shepherd, most often, also as bishops and elders. We also see the language of overseers or presbyters even in the King James. All of this referring to the same role or same office or function within the Lord's church. The qualifications to serve as a pastor are located in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. There was always a plurality of elders in every congregation. Now, these gifts are listed, but they are by no means all of the gifts that are found within the body of Christ. I believe in the outset these were miraculous offices, but the miraculous has now ceased. Today, we continue to see gifts of all sorts within the Lord's church. There are some who have a gift of comforting. There are some who have a gift of exhorting. Some have a gift of singing. And we could go on and on down a list of various types of gifts that we see in the Lord's church. These gifts were for two purposes in our text, in verse 12. It was for the equipping of the saints. What do we need to be equipped for? It was for the work of service. Well, what were we equipped with? I think it helps if we consider the meaning of the word that is translated equipped or equipping. It is translated in the King James with the word perfecting. And it means a complete furnishing. These gifts were given so that the saints might have everything they need for the work of service. 2 Timothy tells us that all Scripture is inspired of God, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Same concept in that passage. Scripture in that context is speaking of the old law. That was part of the purpose of the old law, was to equip us. Today, we view the New Testament as Scripture also, capable of perfecting the saints, completely furnishing us with all that we need to know to be pleasing in God's sight. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, Scripture says that God's divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. We're not lacking in any information or our gifts that might bring us to the point of being perfected. God's provided all that for us. Now, the ones who are equipped with this information are the saints, for the building up, for the equipping of the saints, Ephesians 4:12 says. Those who desire to be right in God's sight can learn what is needed. We can become obedient to the gospel. God will add us to the church. The saints are not some privileged group of pious people who now live in heaven. The saints, as presented in Scripture, are all of the saved believers of all time. Even those who are alive on the planet. Those who are faithful to the Lord are the saints. And the word itself means holy ones. Acts chapter 9 and verse 32 speaks of saints living in Lydda. Later in verse 41, Peter called the saints together to see Tabitha, who was risen from the dead. They were living people, even in the first century. The perfecting of the believers, again in verse 12 of our text, was for the work of service. The King James here says it was for the work of ministry. The Greek in this passage does not refer to a function of the office of minister. It is referring to something that every saint does. Every one of us. There are many things we can do as individuals in service to one another. And I believe that's what the gifts are for. That we might be equipped to do the work of service. We can be perfected in learning about Christ and how we ought to be a servant like He was. When asked who is the greatest in the kingdom, Jesus responds in Matthew 18 and in verse 4, saying, "Whoever humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom." And in Mark chapter 9 and verse 35, He responds to the question this way, "If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." The work of service is what Christianity is made up of. It's doing anything we can to help our brother or sister in Christ. And we also have responsibilities to those who are not in Christ, and to be of service to them at times. For this purpose, God gave gifts to men that we might be equipped to carry out this work. The other purpose that's mentioned in our text in Ephesians 4 and verse 12, the other purpose for these gifts were for the building up of the body. Throughout our text in Ephesians 4, the word body is referring to the church. That's made very clear, Paul having established that point in Ephesians 1 at the end of the chapter, saying that the body of Christ, he's head over all things to the church, which is his body. That's made very clear in many other passages. Well, how is this body, the church, built up? Well, the context here is describing and discussing the edification, the building up of one another. The church is edified and built up by the gifts that God has given to man. That's literally the promotion of spiritual growth. When taken into the context with the gifts in verse 11, it's easy to see how those particular gifts can build us up to be in of better service to one another and service to God. So the gifts were for a purpose then. And I believe non-miraculous gifts we have today are for that same purpose, to perfect us in the work of service, to build us up, teach us how to be mature in Christ. Verse 13 of our text says that this is so we might all attain to the unity of faith. Every one of us can be united in our understanding, knowledge, and faith in Jesus Christ. It's the only way in which unity can exist. And God has made it possible because of the gifts extended to man, both miraculous and, I believe, non-miraculous. The second point that I see from this text is that maturity is a goal for all Christians. Or it should be. Maturity. That it states in this text that we should be growing indicates that it is possible and God expects it of us. Remember, this is the inspired word of God. God's the one who's saying our spiritual growth is possible. Verse 14 of our text, he says, "We are no longer to be children." Children can be unstable and weak in faith. The initial response to the gospel cannot be the end of our learning. Most of us have learned to the point that we're ready to submit ourselves to baptism and in being into Christ. But at that point, when we have become a Christian, We are like children, still immature and unknowledgeable about many truths. So we can be tossed here and there. But being tossed here and there is not a trait of the mature. Tossed as a result of every kind of wind of doctrine, the figure of speech says. The doctrines that are promoted by men that may seem godly to us, but they are in fact false. He says we can be tossed by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful speaking. They choose to speak deceitfully to pull you away or to cause you to follow them. They want hearts to turn away from the truth. And some do because they have not grown as they should. They don't know. They don't understand truth as they should. And they remain children. We are not to remain children. But we are supposed to be mature. That's very strong in this text. Now, there are four traits of maturity presented in this text, which we need to possess. We must possess if we want to be mature. In verse 13, he says we need to have a knowledge of the Son of God. The unity of the faith is based on the knowledge of the Son of God. When we first become a Christian, we have a knowledge of Jesus that is very important. We recognize he is the Son of God. We understood that he came to earth. He lived as a man, died on the cross, and was resurrected to reign in heaven. We can see in these things the love of God for us and the love of Christ and being willing to die for our sin. But as we learn more about Christ, our faith should grow. For example, we learn of the depth of his love as we more closely examine his position when he left heaven, when he gave up being in heaven, as well as his awareness of the death that he would be facing before he ever became flesh. We see his love for us. We learn of the wisdom of Christ, that we should follow his example and apply it in our own lives. We learn about the patience of Christ when his followers didn't understand or when he was speaking to a disbeliever. We learn of his attitudes about worshiping God and what our attitudes should be. Our knowledge of Jesus should cause our faith to grow, thereby creating unity within the congregation of believers. The second trait of maturity in verse 13 is a unity of faith, something we're all supposed to work hard to maintain. I believe this is speaking to the importance of unity amongst the believers, which is also taught by Christ and the apostles. Unity is only possible in this knowledge of Christ. Our unity is not because you and I might agree upon something. It's because it's in the Word of God. That's what the unity is based on. The purpose of the gifts from verse 11 is to bring us to this understanding of Christ that we might be united in our faith. The mature Christian will be united with others who understand the same truth. Until we reach that point, we remain children, tossed to and fro because we do not know the revealed word. A third point, verse 15. Mature Christians speak the truth in love. The phrase "speak the truth" is translated from one Greek word. It means more than just professing the truth, although that's also something a Christian who is mature will do. It means that we're not only teaching truth, but we're living truth. We practice what we preach, is the way we would say that. We speak the truth, and everybody can see it in our life. Living the Christian life is putting the principles of Christ to life to work within us, and molding our life to his will. We speak the truth in love. We live the truth out of love for Christ. That's the motivation for why we do this. That's what prompts men to obey the gospel, a love for God, for the mercy that's been extended to us. But that love for Christ grows as we learn more about our dead state when we were living in sin and the eternal life that is found in Christ Jesus. Our love grows for Him as we learn to more deeply appreciate the salvation that He has freely extended to us and the forgiveness that He's given us. But speaking the truth in love must also refer to how we teach the truth to others. That there's no air of superiority. There's no harshness in presenting the truth. It's done with meekness and humility and gentleness even. The more difficult a hurdle the truth might present in a person's life, the more love we need when presenting it. For example, if a person is thinking of obeying the gospel, but they must reject the religion of their parents or their family, then we need love to understand their difficulty and not flat out condemn their concern. That would drive them away. If a child of God enters into an adulterous relationship, love is needed to win them back, taking into account their feelings for the other person they've sinned with. We can't just completely ignore the other person. If done with love, there's a good chance the other person may also come to believe and serve God. Now, I'm not saying there are not times when the truth needs to be plainly spoken, absolutely, or even presented in a manner that would condemn beliefs. But I'm saying this must always be done with love as the motivation and in the manner in which it is presented. That's what the mature Christian does. He speaks the truth in love. If we cannot yet speak the truth in love, then we are not yet mature in Christ. All of us, myself included, need to look into the mirror and determine if we're capable of speaking the truth in love, and are we doing it? That's an application of this text. The fourth trait of maturity is the one I suspect all of us struggle with the most. It's verse 15 of our text. We must grow in all aspects unto Him. The King James says, grow in all things unto Him. So this is about every part of my life. Certainly, as human nature dictates, we're going to grow more in some areas than others, but growth is needed in all areas of our life, all parts of our character. Knowledge, righteousness, teaching others, all aspects of my life. And the hard part in verse 15 is that we must grow into Him who is the head, even Christ. Consider your present state of righteousness before God and compare that with the righteousness of Christ. And we all come up lacking. We're to attain, verse 13 says, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Our standard, brethren, is Jesus Christ and the example that He has left us. No one would admit truthfully they have attained to the fullness of Christ. It is not possible. If that is the standard, that is the goal for those who are mature in Christ. To be mature as Christ is mature. Now, a third point to my lesson from this text is now pointing to verse 16. As the individual grows, the body grows. Paul shifts his direction of thought from the individual now to the corporate body of Christ. He says, we are fitted together in verse 16 by what every joint supplies. We are fitted together into the body of Christ. That's the image, the figure of speech. The individual Christians comprise the whole of the church. That's true on the congregational level as well as on the universal concepts of the church. But notice, he says, we're fitted together by what every joint supplies. The human body is comprised of many different parts, but they're joined together by what each joint supplies. Consider for just a moment my elbow. The bones work together, the muscles work together, the blood works with the muscles, the marrow is supporting the whole thing. And all these work together so that my elbow works like it should. In that same fashion, the local congregation functions together by what the individuals supply. We are all expected by God to supply and contribute. Without the differing abilities of the individuals in the membership of the congregation, that would not be possible. We each fulfill a function that suits the gifts that God has given us, and we are all better collectively because of that. Where I may be deficient in some area, you may have that ability, and vice versa. And we help each other. As Peter teaches in 1 Peter 2 and verse 5, we are living stones built up as a spiritual house. We are stones built together, put side by side, below and on top of each other to help each other. And we're all supplying to the support of the church, the spiritual house. What holds us together is our unity in faith and doing our part in service to God. Notice again in our text in Ephesians 4, in verse 16, we're being fitted and held together by whatever joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part. The King James there says the effectual working. In context, this is speaking of miraculous gifts back in verse 11. I would agree with that. But the point was that each gift had a proper place and none were to be denied or slighted. There was a proper work for each to do. And I think we can easily make an application to the church today that we have a proper working of each individual part in this congregation. And I believe this refers to each of us fulfilling the responsibilities that we can do, rising up to use my gifts in service to God and to one another. I'm not going to shrug off things on others. We would say, I'm going to step up and do what I know I can do, even if I think it's small. We sometimes speak of an automobile engine as working properly when every part of the engine is functioning as designed. It's no different with the church, brethren. God has designed each one of us with different gifts that we are to use so that the church functions properly as He designed it. And when we do that, we're behaving as mature Christians, and the body benefits from our maturity. The individual causes growth within the body, verse 16 says, for the building itself up in love. So as we see others stepping up to fulfill our proper working, our brethren are going to be encouraged to do the same thing. Spiritual growth of the body will occur. As we properly live our life according to His will and we teach others along the way, the body will grow spiritually and numerically. Love will be the defining characteristic of the congregation. Love is how we build each other up. Love is the attitude we have toward one another. Love is how disagreements are settled. Love underlies all that we do. Why? Because maturity in Christ demands a maturity in love. We cannot be like Christ without having love for Him and love for our brother. That is the entire point of 1 John chapter 4. But the opposite of that point is also true. A failure in the individual to grow will be a failure for the body to grow, and it will be a discouragement rather than a building up of itself in love. If I fail to grow, you will not be encouraged to grow. If I fail to fulfill my proper working and supply what is needed for the body, then there will be something lacking. If I fail to show my love for God by doing these things, then a lack of love for my brother is likely going to be a step that's coming. And when we witness this in others, we are not encouraged. And brethren, I say this as strongly as I know how: discouragement kills congregations and causes Christians to leave the Lord. Lack of concern can spread like a deadly disease that infects the whole congregation. Instead of our assemblies being a joyous time of encouragement to serve God better, they become a dreaded time of duty that we have to endure every week, fearful that some outbreak will occur amongst the brethren. What I see this text telling us and teaching us is that we need each other. It's God's design for the church that we have each other to lean upon and to gain support from. We are discouraged enough by those in the world. We don't need it from our brethren. Our attitudes, our language, our participation, our concern, they're all indicative of our desire to serve God and to encourage one another. So if we desire for the congregation in New Caney to be strong and stable as a congregation, then we must each be strong and stable as Christians. The congregation will only be as strong as the weakest link. Is your goal as a Christian growth? Or is your goal maintain the status quo? I speak that to the person who's been a Christian for 3 weeks, and I speak it to the one who's been a Christian for 70 years. I hope through this lesson we can all see the importance of growth. It does affect our relationship with God, but it also affects the local congregation, the other Christians that we assemble with. If you are a Christian and you recognize how you've not been fulfilling your responsibilities to the Lord, not using your gifts, I want you to resolve to make a correction in that today. Don't fail to grow as you ought. Don't fail to live as you ought. Don't fail to love as you ought. Don't fail to repent as you ought. Seek the Lord's forgiveness. We'll pray for you. We'll encourage you in that. But you have to make that decision. If you're not a Christian, the Lord invites you to become part of His church. If you believe He's the Son of God, we're taught in Scripture to repent of our sin, to confess Him before men, and to be baptized for the forgiveness of our sin. I urge you to learn the love of God that comes to us through Christ Jesus. Become a part of His church and be edified and encouraged to serve God better. Determine that you're going to live for God and to mature as He commands. If we can be of any assistance, I encourage you to respond to the Lord's invitation. Come forward now. Let's stand and sing to encourage.